Hey, good morning, church. How are we this morning? It's so good to see you all. And how about little Logan's baptism? That's good. That's good. That little guy, I believe deeply that God is going to use him for big things. I believe that. And many of us ask ourselves this question, even here this morning, am I ever going to be a part of something big? Will God ever use me for big things, or will my life have purpose? And many of us wrestle with that question. Maybe even years later, when we were kids, we had these huge dreams. We had these big aspirations of what life is going to look like when we finally make it. Anyone here ever made it yet? Me either. And so often we wrestle with the reality that when we want to be a part of these big, big things that we see other people partaking in or other people getting all the glamour and fame for, and we sit back and we go, what have we done wrong? And so often the bad news is that it's not necessarily about anything we could learn or anything that we could acquire or anything that we could invest in. Quite often, it's us that limits ourselves for doing those big things. It's our own inner character sometimes. It's our own work ethic. We're limited at our own core being. And I remember in high school, it was just before I entered high school. I was, I think, an eighth grader, and I was looking at the big, big high school in Presque Isle, Maine. 600 kids. A sea of farmers' children's wandering the hallways. And I remember telling one of my buddy's moms, Angela, I'm going to be the valedictorian of my class. I'm going to be number one. Not top 10. I'm going to be the one that walks down graduation day with all of the tassels, the star-studded graduation cap. I'm going to be number one. It took 6 weeks of high school to realize I was not going to be number one. But isn't that true? We have all of these aspirations. We think that we're going to be a part of these big things bigger than ourselves. And I quickly realized I didn't have the work ethic. I didn't have the drive. I wasn't willing to sacrifice all of the comforts in my life. I really liked my easygoing B+ grade point average. Because I didn't have it within me. And so many people do, right? So many people that we see, they do, but sometimes they sacrifice their relationships. They sacrifice their own health. They grit and gut out the reality that they are going to sacrifice so much in their life to get to where they are. And quite frankly, many people arrive there and say, what do I really have at all? When we all think that other people are doing big things or achieving huge milestones or are getting all of the celebrity status, at the end of the day, they're left with nothing. And so I don't know about you, but quite often I ask myself, am I ever going to amount to anything? Am I ever going to be a part of anything big? And I still wrestle with my own personal inner limitations years and years later after all of those pipe dreams have never become a reality. And yet maybe I'm asking the wrong question. Maybe my question of, am I ever going to do something big or make a difference in this life, or will my legacy continue on beyond my own life here on earth? I might get lucky and maybe one of my kids is named after me. Probably no one's ever going to write a book about me or you in this room. But again, maybe we're asking the wrong question. Maybe the right question to ask today is, can God use me for big things? Can God use me for big things is a whole different question. Because what it does is it postures us in the story that God's already writing. We don't have to pick up the pen and an empty notebook and a journal to start writing this made-up, fabricated story and try to hold ourselves to it. We just get to seek after God and allow Him to use us for His big things. And who in this room would much rather be a part of God's big things than our own? And I'll tell you today, as we look at what's happening through the Go Team, as we look at what's happening through Logan's baptism, as we look at what's happening in Greater Portland, I will tell you today that God is using this church family for big things in Greater Portland. And we can celebrate that this morning. But He's not done. He's not done, and he wants to use every single one of us for big, big things. And we're going to look at a story in the Gospels as recorded by Luke. This doctor who has been commissioned by a very famous or person of high status in Alexandria that he refers to as Theophilus. Luke did a big thing. Luke wrote a book that many of us all at least read a portion of at Christmas time. Almost every single one of us. And we're going to read a story that seems a little bit like the Christmas story, but I tell you, this is a story relevant for every single one of you 365 days a year right here in 2020, in October, in 2022. Man, thank the Lord we're not in 2020. In 2022, here in October. And as Luke is penning this story, I want us to remember back to what we talked about last week in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, where we looked at this, these descendants and descendants and descendants all the way back up to Abraham that wind up with this carpenter named Joseph. And that did God not use every single one of them, at least their circumstances, for a big thing? One big thing. The greatest big thing. The big one. His name's Jesus. And we're going to zoom in and narrow in to this young peasant girl, teenager most likely, that's living in Nazareth, that's soon to be wed to her husband named Joseph. And so if you have your Bible in Luke chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 26. And I do encourage everybody to open the Word, because we know when we open the Word, there's power. There's transforming power that come from the Scriptures that God has breathed, and this is where we find our truth as a church family. So whether you have a digital copy or a physical copy, we're going to start in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. And we're going to break down this story, the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And you wonder, if you'd gone back up through the first chapter here in Luke, you wonder why Luke references in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Well, Elizabeth is the cousin of Mary. And Gabriel, who comes to visit Mary, actually had visited Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, just a few months earlier. And Zechariah didn't do so well with angel Gabriel. His response wound him in a position where he couldn't speak any longer because he doubted the words from Gabriel. But Gabriel was coming to Zechariah to tell him that his older, I'll use that word, wife, who is unable naturally, most likely, to bear children, is now pregnant. And that she's not only pregnant with a child, she's pregnant with the forerunner of the Messiah to come. And so, giving us a little bit of a timeline here, Luke tells us that it's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. Gabriel's been pretty busy. And he goes to a town in Galilee to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. And her name was Mary. I just want to pause here. This isn't my notes, but I think it's important that we recognize that Mary and Joseph are to be wed, and they're honoring God with their relationship. That Mary's a virgin, that Joseph's honoring her, so that way when they come to their marriage altar, they're able to truly become one flesh. Purity was a big deal back then, and I'll tell you today, God's desires for purity to be a big deal today. And how are we doing in this culture? Not so good. Thank you. Church, we get the opportunity to be the salt of the earth and the light of the hill, the light on the hill. That's our call. And so we can step into these very same standards that we might think are antiquated and old school. Well, I tell you, it's the heart of God to be able to honor the covenant of marriage as Mary and Joseph were doing. But there was a curveball thrown, and we all know what that curveball might have been. That Joseph said, Mary, you're pregnant? We'll get there. And so in verse 28, the angel went to her, Mary, and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Now put yourself in Mary's shoes a little bit here. Maybe we don't know the context of that time in Galilee and Nazareth, but it's just south of the border of Lebanon and just north of the nation Israel. And Israel is under Roman occupation. She is a peasant girl, just above slave status. Her and Joseph are probably struggling to try to put any food on the table, let alone feel like they're highly favored. They're trying to be able to work as best they can to honor God under the heavy yoke of these religious leaders that just keep heaving more and more law onto them as they feel the pressure of Roman occupation. And so they're in this tense life, just trying to start out on the right foot. And I'm sure she did not feel that she was highly favored. But this is what Gabriel says. Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. And we're going to look at why Gabriel would have that very statement for her. And many of us know that Jesus was to come of her, but she was a person of quiet heart, humble spirit. And we'll see that later in the passage. And so Mary, as any one of us would be, we're encountered with Gabriel, the one who stands in the presence of God. He's the defender and overseeing angel of Israel. He's standing here before her, trembling, I'm sure. Luke records in verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked. She's quite practical. "Since I am a virgin," the angel answered, "the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." And so here's Mary wondering, how is this going to happen? And many people in the past have twisted this passage in Scripture. And I want to tell you today that God maintained her dignity and lavished upon her with immense purity, and she became pregnant. There was no God engagement with Mary at all. This was a Holy Spirit move. The one who knit her in her mother's womb knit Jesus in her womb supernaturally. And Gabriel says, "You don't believe me? Check in with your cousin. I bet it'd be hard to believe that she's pregnant, but she's in her sixth month." And he closes with, "For no word from God will ever fail." And there may be people in this room today that say, "Really? I feel like the word of God has failed in my life. I'm looking around at my circumstances. I'm looking at the issues going on, maybe in my own household, and I'm saying, God, where are you in the middle of this?" Well, I'll tell you that maybe God's word doesn't come to fruition as quick as you might like, but we see here that God's word will never fail. The word of God will never fail, and it came to pass through his son, Jesus, which we'll talk about a little later. But Mary knew this. Mary knew this. She grew up in the Hebrew culture where she was studying and understood, and through the teachings in the temple was able to recognize, and the teachings in the synagogue was able to recognize that God had a story that was playing out over eternity. That they weren't so focused on their little lifespan that existed just a few decades. They saw how God had redeemed his people over and over and over again. Had delivered them from land and region, from slavery, back to his promised land. And yet Mary knew in her heart, the word of God never fails. But us as humans, how many of us fail God? You're in good company this morning. You're in good company this morning because God still uses us for big things because his word never fails. It's his word that never fails. Amen? And so we see the very closing part of this story that I want to highlight. It's so important because it's Mary's response. and many people might be sitting in here waffling through a really tense situation. I want you to take hold of what we see here in the scriptures from this young peasant girl who I'm sure is terrified of the news she's getting. And in that moment, this is her response to Gabriel in verse 38. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. How many of us, when we're encountered with the difficult news, as exciting as it might have been, would say, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Because I'm sure Mary has seen time and time again, and it just her villager heard of in the stories of all of the people who stood trying to do big things on their own right, trying to achieve their own status, trying to manipulate their way. As we talked about the genealogy, the busted up family tree of Jesus, so many people failed. God still redeemed the story, but I'm sure Mary is saying, I want to be faithful. I want to be faithful to you, O God, who sent your angel Gabriel to come and meet me. And so here's Mary saying, may I be faithful, and may your word to me be fulfilled. And so I want to take a little bit of time this morning to look through this incredibly, it's incredibly not normal for any of us to encounter God and to say, we're going to be faithful and faithful to the end. And Mary's life, as many of us know, did not end with tragedy done by her. Mary's life was not riddled with the ups and downs because of her behavior. Mary's life was faithful, even though there was difficult situations that happened over and over and over again, as she followed and nurtured and supported her son who was redeeming the world, who he endured the difficult nature of God's redemption story. And so we're going to look at a couple aspects of Mary's response here and how we can lean into these very things ourselves here today in Greater Portland in 2022. How we can take hold of these things that are timeless, how we can learn from her example. And just know that these notes and points are not the three-step list to a better life. These are not the self-help prescriptions that if we just apply, we're going to be used for big things. No, these are things that we must meditate on, we must reckon with in our soul and our own heart so that we can be like Mary, standing in the presence of Gabriel, saying, may the word of God be fulfilled in his servant. And so the first thing that I want to share with you all is that we must prepare our hearts. We must prepare our hearts because so many of us desire for these things to happen to us. If we want to be used by God for big things, we need to ask ourselves today, how can we be used by God for big things? What can he do in our lives that prepare us for being used? And so we must prepare our hearts. I can only imagine that Mary's heart was prepared. She was already living into the example of God. She was already maintaining her own purity. She already knew how to respond to the angel when he had come, even though all of this was going to have immense consequence in her life. She still knew that she had to be faithful, so her heart was prepared. And Jesus, in John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says such a familiar passage that I think is important for us to recognize today. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so when I'm talking about preparing our heart, that's our preparation. Our preparation is being grafted into the vine that is Jesus. It's not the hard work. It's not the studying long nights. It's not all of the exertion and everything that we can do. It's more of a place of rest once we attach ourselves to the vine that is Jesus. And if you're like me at all, sometimes I just try to exert all of the fruit that I want to bear in my life. And if somebody walked by, they'd see me look more like a stick than a branch, laying there in the lawn, disconnected from the tree, and I'm sitting here saying, why is there no fruit in my life? And yet when we graft the branch back in to the tree, back into the vine. From there is where life flows. So we have to prepare our hearts. And to continue on the analogy, agricultural analogy, because that's what I love. I was just up in the county and I could just smell the smell of dirt. Harvest dirt. Mark and I were chatting about that this morning, that there is a beautiful picture God has created, and Jesus leaned on it, and it's still true today, that there is something about agriculture that allows us to recognize his character. And one of the things, if you do any planting or gardening, one of the things we often overlook is the soil. We often overlook where we're planting. We go through all of the tree stores, we talk to all the arborists, we go through all the gardening magazines, and we try to pick out the right seed, we try to get all of the right irrigation, we work on all the right sunlight angles, but how many of us know if the soil is not prepared, the seed will never grow? If the soil is depleted, if the soil is nurtured, the plant will never grow. And that soil is like our hearts. If we don't nurture our hearts sitting here, not just this morning, but every single morning with the Word of God and prayer and leaning into Him, then the seed that's planted will never grow. The soil has to be tended to. And if anybody has seen the documentary, The Biggest Little Farm, it's an incredible story about this couple who adopted a dog in Los Angeles. Great place to have a dog. And they began wrestling with, is this going to be our reality? We're going to have this dog in this apartment, and we're going to have to go out and find a little piece of turf grass for him to use his bathroom. And they realized this is not where we want to live. And so they found this 80-acre farm just northwest of Los Angeles that was arid and desolate, had busted up equipment, had falling apart buildings and infrastructure. It had been left to just be developed and turned into something new. And they saw purpose in it. And they said, we believe this could be the farm. And where did they start? The soil. They brought in somebody who was very educated, a little quirky, and he talked about the biology and the nutrients of the soil, that is where you have to begin. The building block of agriculture is the soil. And I'll say today, the building block of our lives is our spiritual hearts. That is where everything grows from. And that soil, that farm was left for dead. And many of us might be living in a life where we think we might as well just cash it all in, turn around, and start somewhere else. It could be our employment. It could be our family relationships. It could be our marriage. It could be our own very lives where we realize there's nothing fruitful that's going to come from this. And might I say, when you start tilling the soil of your heart, when you start nurturing it with the Word of God and with prayer, and when you start yielding your heart to Jesus, not expecting any outcomes, not expecting any results, just knowing that the inner work is happening, slowing life down so we can care about our own spiritual hearts, God starts to move before the seed's even planted. And as they began to work the soil and began to revitalize all of the nutrients, all of the life that could come out of that soil, and they started planting a garden, the entire farm came to life, teeming with animals and fruit and vegetables. It became this vibrant, thriving garden that fit within itself the entire ecosystem that needed to thrive, and yet it began with the soil. And today, if we want this vibrant, vibrant, thriving life, teeming with the fruit that comes from pursuing after Jesus, we can't pursue the fruit. We have to pursue the soil of our hearts. Does that make sense this morning? That it's the soil that we have to work on. And this is what Mary did in her lives leading up to her encounter with Gabriel. She lived, yielded to the desire and design of God. Her short life allowed her to be honored, honoring God, so that when Gabriel came, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. And how many of us desire to hear that from not only an angel, but maybe a friend who's come back and seen us after years being away? Man, you seem highly favored. The Lord must be with you. The preparation and the soil of our hearts is so, so important if we want to see that life. And Mary's encounter with Gabriel not only was about preparation, but in that moment, there was this thing called trust, right? That she didn't take this as some sort of heavenly airmail and say, well, I'll save this for later and decide if I want to do anything with it, right? Like many of us, somebody has maybe an encouraging word for us or maybe a convicting word or a challenging word as we try to help each other along in this pursuit of Jesus or help us along in this life as we allow God to use us for big things. And we say, well, I'll save that for later. That doesn't seem all that important. That seems like it's a little challenging for me. That seems like I can't live up to that. That seems like it's going to disrupt my comfort. And yet, what was Mary's response? Trust. She trusted the one who had sent Gabriel to her. She trusted the one who had come, the one who stands in the very presence of God. And he said, I'm coming to you with news that is going to redeem this world. And she carried for months the weight of the world, not only on her shoulders, but in her womb, recognizing that this wasn't going to be the most glorious thing in the world. There's still life left to be lived. And what got her through was her trust in the Lord. Do we trust in the Lord? Do we truly trust him, not just as Savior, not just as this great teacher, not as somebody that we can pick language and parts and teachings away from and just think, thanks, Jesus, thanks for the gift, the salvation is great, and then we kind of sit and wait? Or do we say, no, you are Lord of my life. All of myself is given over to you today. We love baptisms. We love seeing the t-shirt on there that it's Jesus is Lord. And this isn't just like the splash zone at SeaWorld where you invite your family and you go down under the waters and come out in the uproar. That is incredible and it's life-giving and it's exciting, but the life starts at that point to say, I'm going to let you be Lord of my life just as much as you were on Sunday morning, on Monday morning. Your lordship has me for eternity. And how about you? How about me? Is Jesus truly Lord of our lives? Are we willing to trust him and know that his plans, his purposes, though they may be a little difficult for us to swallow or really difficult, as in Mary's case, are we willing to trust him? Are we willing to say, Jesus, you have my entire life? In his letter to the new church in Rome, Paul wrote this, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in our American culture, we look at this as such a formula, right? If this, then that, A plus B equals C, I'm good. I did the addition. I got the result. I'm saved. And we'll go around, and everyone says, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I'm saved. I got the stamp. I got the passport right here to prove it. And yet Paul, in this intense part of Rome where worlds are colliding with the gospel coming up from Jerusalem and the pagan world coming in from Rome itself, he's writing this letter to say, you must declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. If you're willing to do that, even against death itself threatened to you, and you believe in your heart that you're willing to live this life against a culture that seems like it's crashing in, a culture that doesn't really have a big fan club for Jesus followers. Are you willing to live a life in pursuit of Jesus, not just as Savior, but as Lord? And if you do, you will be saved. And that's his invitation for us today, that we not only declare with our mouth, but we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and we live lives surrendered to him. Again, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, church. You are the light of the world. And we are not salty or light-filled if we don't surrender to Jesus as Lord. Because we're just like everyone else. And it becomes just lip service where Jesus wants to see our lives lived out for the sake of his name and his kingdom. And the third point with Mary, and this is what's so profound for me, is that some people think that she may have been 14 years old. 14. There's fathers and mothers in here that have 14-year-old children. A teenage girl lived the rest of her life with resilience. Resilience. And that's our invitation today as we look at her example, that we live a life of resilience. Even in the instant moments where she walked away from Gabriel, as exciting as the news is, she had to face her husband, Joseph. And how could she translate all that had occurred in these past few moments to help her husband believe what had just happened? Practically speaking, best case scenario, she would be abandoned, labeled, looked down upon for the rest of her life for adultery. Worst case, stoned to death. And yet Mary knew that no word from God would ever fail. For no word from God will ever fail. And she set her face, like her son would, like flint on the kingdom of God. And she said, I'm going to pursue this life. If God has trusted me with the greatest news that had ever come to the world, then I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to live with resilience. And Mary not only had to deal with that imminent news, but she had to walk with her son through all of his life. The 33 years that he lived on this life, had to walk through the highs and the lows and people walking from him and just berating against him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees kicking him out of the temple, knowing that they're scheming to plot his death. And this mother had to follow her son, trailing behind, leaving the holy city outside the gates, beyond the temple, the city and the temple that was built to honor him, and had to walk with him up Calvary to watch her son take his final breaths. She lived a life of resilience. And how about you? And how about me? Do we allow the circumstances of this world to take our feet out from underneath us? Do we throw in the towel when things get hard? Do we just think, you know what? I don't know if this is all worth it. There's a lot of other fun things to do out there. Well, there's millions of those that are going to pull us away, and we're going to get earthly, temporary pleasure. But how many of us know when we come to the end of that pleasure, we're left where we started? And it's a resilient lifestyle, pursuing after God, that bears fruit and fruit abundantly. Just to share a bit of data, when Barna, which is a research organization that helps on behalf of the church, in 2019, they published a study that they had been doing for a few years, and I want to read some of this, that they identified that nearly two-thirds of young adults between the ages of 18 and 29 years old, this is in 2019, the young adults between the ages of 18 and 29 years old had dropped out from any formal church or faith community involvement as a young adult after being raised in the church. So all the people they surveyed in this study were people that had been raised in the church. Two-thirds of young adults had walked away by the time they considered themselves adults. That means two of every three children in our children's ministry wing right now. That means two-thirds of all the students in our fusion ministry that's going to happen tonight, by the time they're adults, will say, you know what? I don't know if this is worth it. I don't know why I do this. I'm going to go pursue something else. Yet, Barna found that one in every 10 of those young adults have been coined with the term, they coined this term, resilient disciple. David Kinneman, who's the president of Barna Research, said this, 10% of young Christians amounts to just under 4 million 18 to 29-year-olds in the United States who follow Jesus and are resiliently faithful. In spite of the tensions they feel between church and everyday life, they keep showing up. How many of us today are willing to keep showing up for Jesus? How many of us are willing to say, no matter what the tension is in this life, it could be an external tension in the culture, it could be the tension, we all know the tension in our families that are pulling us away and pushing us toward other things. Are we willing to keep showing up with Jesus? Daily, every morning, laying ourselves down And many of you think that, oh, Keenan, you probably just pray for dozens and dozens of hours a week. And what do you do anyways? A lot, I assure you. But I have to lay myself down every single morning before God and say, I'm just showing up. I might not have the words for you this morning, Lord. I might not even have the motivation to encounter your word. I'm just going to show up this morning. And how many of us know he is so faithful when we do just that? When we just lay down before the Lord. And 10 times out of 10, I feel renewed in my spirit. I might not feel fully capable. Quite frankly, I don't feel fully capable at all most of the time. Yet I know that the word of God will never fail in my life if I just show up for him. And I want to be one of the 10% and not one of the 2/3. And zoom this out beyond any young adult category. How many of us know people are walking away from the church because they were never connected to it to begin with? And yet Jesus is inviting us to be resilient disciples. As Mary looked upon Gabriel's face and said, with all of this going on, I'm still going to show up. Where she could have just run and hid and wept. And maybe she did. But at some point, she stood firm knowing that God's word would never fail in her life. And she wanted to be counted faithful. In the research report, this is how they described a resilient disciple. That they have made a commitment to Jesus, who they believe was crucified and raised to conquer sin and death. They're involved in a faith community beyond attendance at worship services and strongly affirm that the Bible is inspired by God and contains truth about the world. In addition, they agree with one or more of the following statements that speak to the exilic conditions, I don't know what exilic means, exilic conditions in which their faith still thrives. These are the three statements that they believe in one of the three. I want to find a way to follow Jesus that connects with the world that I live in. True? God is more at work outside the church than inside, and I want to be a part of that. I want to be a Christian without separating myself from the world around me. Just notice, they believe that Jesus was crucified and raised to conquer sin and death. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Okay, they're involved in a faith community beyond attendance at worship services. That might be challenging for some of us, but they go beyond an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. They're committed to the community. They're engaged at a deep level, and they strongly affirm that the Bible is inspired by God and contains truth about the world. They believe in the inherent scripture that God breathed into existence, and they believe that to be true. Quite frankly, they have anchors to hold to that are keeping them from their emotions and the ways of this world from dragging them downstream. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, and we know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God has chosen you to pursue Jesus. And he is going to do the work in your life, step by step by step, if you continue to prepare your heart like Mary did. If you continue to trust him as Lord. And if we live a life, church, as resilient disciples. Can God use us for big things? He sure can. Are we willing to allow him to use us for big things? And as I was preparing this sermon, this is just where I want to close, because I was preparing the sermon and wrestling through the scriptures and understanding the points and trying to craft this whole thing on how I personally could paint what resiliency looks like and what this church being out in the world doing big things for God might look like. And then I looked up. I was sitting in a cafe here in Greater Portland, and I saw a husband and a wife that I know to be praying desperately for their daughter walk in the cafe. And I watched as the wife and the mom step behind the counter of the cafe to start working with coworkers who I know they don't know Jesus. big vibrant smile on her face, loving Jesus, though she has a difficult situation. They have a difficult situation going on at home, but they're committed to living a resilient life and showing up in this world. And then I noticed two young adults who love Jesus and his kingdom and want to see justice be done in this region, and they're investing themselves in some of the broken spots here in our community, and they're collaborating, and they're chatting, and they're laughing. And I see two couples take their sandwiches for lunch and sit down next to me. Between those two couples, probably 100 years of marriage combined. And with smiles on their face, they grabbed each other's hands and asked Jesus to bless their meal. And as I looked around, I said, here is the church living a resilient life, showing up in community, living out their faith, making a big, big difference. And some of us here might say, well, Keenan, I don't know what that difference is. I've got a really difficult marriage right now. Well, might I tell you, that's the big difference God wants to use in your life. God wants to use you for the big thing in restoring your marriage. Maybe you have a tense relationship with your children. You say, God, I gotta handle that before I can do big things for you. That's the big thing. Maybe at work you're wrestling through the tensions of, again, relationships. That might be where God wants to use you for big things. So many of us think that we might have to have a microphone or a great speech or be able to say just the right thing. Quite often, if we just prepare our hearts, if we just trust him as Lord and we live a life of resilience, God's going to use you for big, big things. And as Jesus was being put up on the cross, I'm sure Mary looked upon him and said, God, you're using my son for big, big things. And I'm sure the Father said, Mary, I used you for a really big thing. Or she at least reflected and recognized that God uses us for big things. And so as we take communion, I'm going to grab my cup. Do you guys have a cup? Sorry, I already used mine with the worship team. They're bringing it out. As we take the cup and we prepare our hearts, may we examine them and recognize that God wants us to use big things in our lives to help us be prepared to use us for big things for his kingdom. Thanks, Bob. And as Jesus was sitting there with his disciples, trying to help them recognize the immensity of what was about to happen, he chose to take the bread that sat with them at the table that they gathered around. And he said, this is my body, broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. And knowing what was ahead for him, knowing the price that he was going to pay for every one of us in this room, pouring out his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, he says, take the cup of a new covenant, and drink and remember me. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you so much that you would choose to use ordinary people, broken people, people insufficient in our own right, to be used by you for big, big things. And Father, I pray that you continue to pour out your spirit on this church family. Continue to encourage us, plant those seeds in the soil that we're willing to till up and nurture, so that way your seed that's planted will grow into a harvest. So, Father, you bring the growth. You work in us. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for what he did for us on the cross. Thank you for the life that he paid so that we could look to you as Father, the way, the truth, and the life is the only way we can come to you, and we thank you for that. We ask you to mobilize us, move in our hearts, restore our homes, our marriages, our lives, so that way we can be used by you for the big things that you have prepared for us. I thank you for this body. I thank you for our time together this morning. And thank you for being here among us. In Jesus' name, amen.